Let's pray and get started. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we are just so thankful that we come and we have a chance to open up your word. God, we pray that you'll speak clearly through your word today, that you'll bring grace. God, we all are in desperate need of your grace. So God, I just thank you that we have an opportunity to open your word and to experience that daily grace we have an opportunity to receive as we come to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, our current constitution says persons who have been a party to divorce may not hold elective church offices. Such persons, however, shall be encouraged to fellowship and be permitted to share in such capacities as would not be hurtful to the welfare or testimony of the church. When I was being interviewed at the church, I had to go through the doctrinal statement and say, what do I agree with? What do I not agree with? And I went through and basically said, there's one thing in there that I don't agree with, and that is what we're going to talk about today. So as we came and looked at the Constitution, one of the questions people asked was, why aren't we looking at all of the Constitution, including the doctrinal statements and biblical statements, doctrinal portion of the Constitution? We said, look, we need to do diligent research and study on this issue before we change anything with that. So we wanted to change just the structural, about our structural leadership, and then look at the doctrinal statement of the church. And so what we've been doing as elders is over the last 5 months, we've been reading books, we've been reading articles, I have printed off 10 different commentaries on this passage we're going to look at today to hand out to the elders to study. We've been studying this together to look at what does the Bible have to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And today we're going to look at the issue of, can someone who's experienced divorce in their past serve in what capacities at church? What capacities are they allowed to serve in? And so the statement that I read a second ago begs a few questions, because the statement basically says anybody who's been a part of a divorce cannot be an elder or deacon. So that statement begs a few questions. What about people that were divorced before becoming believers? Are we surprised that they acted like unbelievers before they came to know Christ? Are they completely forgiven from that sin, and yet somehow that sin hinders them from being in any leadership in the future, even though it happened when they weren't following Christ? What about the innocent party of divorce, where their spouse was adulterous, abusive, or abandoned? Does their spouse's actions forever hinder them from ever being an elder or deacon? What about someone who got divorced when they were an immature believer? They got married when they were 20 and they were immature, and then now 30 years, 40 years later, they're walking with Christ faithfully. Are they still hindered from being someone who can serve as a deacon or elder? Ultimately, what has come down to answer this question is when 1 Timothy 3, when he says in verse 2 and in verse 12, husband of one wife, what does that mean? Also in Titus, he says the exact same thing, the exact same phrase. What is Paul saying when he says husband of one wife? And so that has garnered a lot of different interpretations over the years. So what we're going to do first is we're going to give you the whole context of 1 Timothy 3, and then we're going to seek to answer that question today. What does it mean when Paul says husband of one wife? 1 Timothy 3, here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So this description given in for an elder in verse 2 and a deacon in verse 12, and also in Titus for an elder, is translated in the NASB, New King James, ESV, as husband of one wife. The NASB adds in verse 12, husband of only one wife. The NIV translates it faithful to his wife. The literal translation from this is a one-woman man. Kostenberger puts it this way, a one-wife type of husband. And when we look at these words in the Greek, man, husband, woman, wife, those are the same words, so they can take on different forms based on the context. So from all this, it has caused quite a tizzy over the years. What is Paul meaning when he says husband of one wife? What is he trying to say? So the first option, there's five options that I think are very common, is that an elder must be married. I was listening to a podcast, and I found it really interesting. So the guy that was preaching, I like to try and listen to a wide different types of sermons when I'm listening to something that is controversial, so I can hear what the other side says. And his argument was that what Paul is saying here is that an elder has to be married. And he even went as far as to say if an elder was married and his wife died, he would have to no longer be an elder until he then later got remarried. And I'm like, that doesn't, so like, you're in the middle of your eldership and your wife dies and you're like, hey, on top of, you know, you're going through the sorrow, sorry, you're out of the elder group. But I have a hard time eliminating single people from being elders, because that would eliminate Paul. And really any restriction that we put on leadership that would eliminate Jesus, I think is probably not the best leadership structure. So if we're to put something that said this would eliminate Jesus, that's usually not the best way to say this. This would run directly against Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. He did say that single is being better for ministry because you have all this freedom. You're not tied down to your spouse and your kids. And so if Paul is saying, hey, it's better for you to be single, and then say, but you can't be an elder, that doesn't make sense. And also, we see later in this passage that it would eliminate married people who do not have kids or only have one kid. Because if we're to take all these things literally, it says husband of one wife, and then it says your children, which would be plural. So then the only people, if we're to take it this way, that could be elders would be men who are married who also have at least two kids. And I don't believe that is the case. So I think we can easily eliminate that this means an elder must be married. Point two, an elder must be someone who is married once. So some people say husband of one wife means literally someone who's only had one wife. Under this interpretation, they would say even someone who is a widower would be uneligible to be an elder. Right now, Pastor Tom serves. Pastor Tom's wife passed away, and then he remarried. So under this thought process, Pastor Tom would not be allowed to be an elder. But in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, as long as he must belong to the Lord. 1 Timothy 5:14, so I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and give the enemy no opportunity for slander. So it's really difficult for us to say that Paul is saying that this can only be someone who's married once, when Paul actually gives advice to younger widows to get married. So for Paul to say, you should get married, but then after telling people they should get married, saying, but if you do, sorry, you can never be an elder or deacon, that doesn't make sense either. Well, now we come to our current position in our Constitution that we have right now. An elder must not be someone who is previously divorced. And I understand that for some of you that have experienced divorce in your past, as you read through the Constitution, as you're in membership, it may have been hurtful to read through that. It may have been really frustrating. But this has been a prominent position of Garb churches in our area. So why does this position exist? Well, primarily this position comes mostly from the interpretation that after someone is divorced that they shouldn't get remarried. And so they take that passage, if someone's been divorced, then they shouldn't get remarried. And so therefore, if they shouldn't get remarried and they get remarried and they're supposed to be a husband of one wife, then that would eliminate them. So let's look, let's rewind and go back to last week. So last week, I want to thank all of you for your patience. Last week was just information download. I just gave you a whole bunch of stuff, boom, and everybody walked away going, I don't remember what point two was, and we were on point nine. I don't remember what point seven was. And I listened back, and I was like, wow, I was talking fast. So thank you for your patience. So today, I'm going to try and do this in a more concise, relaxed way and review from last week. So divorce happens. Jesus, when talking in Matthew 19, said Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of our hearts. And so there are times when divorce happens. And last week we looked at what are some times where divorce and remarriage is a moral option for a believer, where it's actually the scriptures say that this would be a moral option. First, when divorce happens before salvation. Last week we talked about how when non-Christians act like non-Christians, we shouldn't be shocked as believers. And so when someone gets divorced before they have the Spirit of God and then they come to Christ, and the moment they come to Christ, they are made new. The old has gone, the new has come. Paul is talking in a different place in 2 Corinthians 5 about this. And verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. The moment we put our faith and trust in Christ, it doesn't matter how far gone we are, how far away. I think so often people think, I need to make myself right. I need to do enough good things so I can finally come to God and say, okay, God, I'm good enough. Now will you accept me? But the reality is that God has saved each of us, and none of us deserved it. If we put our faith and trust in Him, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness and make us new. And so when we think about that, sometimes as churches we've said, okay, God can forgive all this other stuff you've done, but not the divorce thing. I mean, I know Paul was a murderer, but you know, at least he didn't get divorced. Well, actually he might have, which we talked about last week. His wife may have divorced him when he became a believer. We don't know that. But sometimes we put this kind of line in the sand and say these are the things that you can be forgiven of and these are the things that you can't. When divorce happens before salvation, there is complete forgiveness. And we talked more about that last week. Also, the Bible allows for divorce in the case of adultery, Matthew 19. It allows for adultery in the case of abandonment by an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7. In both cases, if you're the innocent party and your spouse commits adultery to you, you're no longer bound and you're able to be remarried. If your unbelieving spouse deserts you, then you're no longer bound to the marriage and you're able to get remarried. And then last week we looked at how after church discipline and the cases and some of those other difficult cases that God has given us the church to come alongside a couple and help a couple walk through things. And if after church discipline that spouse continues to be unrepentant and continues to be unwilling to change, they are in a sense saying that because of their actions, I'm not a believer. And so because of that, after church discipline, then the spouse is able to divorce as a moral option. And so we talked about how you shouldn't pursue marriage if you are the one that committed adultery, or you are the guilty party, or if you and your spouse both got divorced on unbiblical grounds. There wasn't any desertion, there wasn't any adultery. That in both those times, you should pursue reconciliation. That should be the goal of every marriage, is reconciliation. That's the goal, because we are believers. But if reconciliation no longer becomes possible, the one spouse remarries or the one spouse dies, then remarriage would be a moral option. So if you want a lot more in-depth, a lot more information, you can go back and listen to last week and hear me talk very fast. But the question then becomes, well, okay, so if the Bible allows for divorce and remarriage in some circumstances, then can someone who's been divorced serve in a position of the church? And among our circles, that often has been the case. They've just said, no, we want our people to be above reproach. You know, the first thing before it goes into all these qualifications is that it should be someone who's above reproach. Well, yes, I agree. But we're going to talk about what does it mean to be above reproach and go beyond this issue of divorce. So was Paul talking about divorce? The reality is that Paul could have used specific words to talk about divorce. Also, in Paul's context of who he was talking to, divorce would have been a common thing. So was that what Paul was talking about? We'll get to that in a second. Number four, an elder must not be a polygamist. That's a common view too. Polygamy did exist in Judaism, but it really wasn't common in Palestine. In the Greco-Roman world, really, men, it was a hierarchical society, and men had the right to kind of do whatever they wanted. And in the Greco-Roman world, basically, men didn't have any reason to take on more wives because they could have mistresses and concubines. So why would I need to add another wife? And if they got done with one wife, they could just leave her, and divorce was really easy in that time. Mount says this, even if polygamy existed among the Jews, evidence is lacking that was practiced by Christians, and therefore Christian polygamy most likely is not in view. I had another quote here that disappeared. I don't know where it went, but they were quoting, I think I have it. I have it later. I'm not gonna break it now. It's a good quote. We'll just wait for it. So, polygamy wasn't very common, and this is not what was addressed. 1 Timothy 5:9 also talks about women, and it gives a similar construct, but polyandry, which is the opposite of polygamy, was not something that was common either. So why would Paul use basically the same structure to talk about for women as he does for men? And then number five, and what I believe is the most consistent biblical interpretation, is that an elder or deacon must be a one-woman man. If he is married, he needs to be a faithful husband. If he is single, he must not be a womanizer. His character should be that of sexual purity. As I mentioned earlier, in the Greco-Roman world, here's a quote from someone from that time. His name was Demosthenes. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our bodies, but wives to bear us legitimate children. Doesn't that sound like a fun place to live in, women? Okay, I'm going to keep you, wife, you know, so I can have some children, but I got all these other ladies on the side for the other things I want. And so polygamy wasn't very common because if a man got tired with his wife, he would just divorce her. And if he wanted other things, he would get a concubine or a mistress. And even in many of these Greco-Roman places, they actually worshiped these gods of fertility. So what they would do is they would go to worship the god of fertility by going and visit prostitutes. And so that's how they'd worship that god. And so sexual promiscuity was rampant. George Knight says this, the men could have sexual relations with women other than their wives. That was accepted among Greeks and Romans, so this would be a very important issue to address. Fee says to put it this way, the overseer, elder, is to live faithful to his one wife in a culture in which marital infidelity was common and at times assumed. Sexual purity would have been primary. See, the reality is that as Christians, we're called to live completely separate from the world. We're called to look distinct. And in a culture where sexual promiscuity was so rampant, for a Christian to look different than the world, he's saying, look, if you want to be a Christian, you need to be above reproach. And one of the ways that you need to be above reproach is that you are someone who is sexually pure. This would obviously exclude polygamy, and would also exclude the practice of taking concubines and mistresses. And when you look at 1 Timothy 3, read through that passage right after it says husband of one wife and read all the other descriptions. They're all present tense, above reproach, temperate, self-controlled. They're not describing an elder who has always been above reproach, an elder who has always been temperate, an elder who has always been self-controlled. In fact, if we tried to take those characteristics and put them across our whole life, nobody other than Jesus would ever be qualified to be an elder. So when we look at this in the present tense of what he's saying of a husband of one wife, it's fitting in the context that this is saying right now, this person is a one-woman man. He's not someone who's going to go cheat on his spouse. He's not going to be someone who has a side, nowadays side chick. They didn't say that back then. But he's not going to be someone who has a woman on the side. He's not going to be someone who has a concubine. He's going to be someone who is known for his faithfulness to his wife. Mounts puts it this way. This would allow for the possibility of an overseer, elder, being remarried after death, divorce, or possibly adultery in the distant past. But would disallow polygamy and sexual immorality, even if the overseer were not married, since the guidelines would be no less stringent for the unmarried than for the married. Marital faithfulness has the advantage of being the positive way of stating the requirement that parallels the rest of the positive statements in that verse. Theodore of Mopsuestia, someplace down there, you know, you can read it better than I can. A man who, having contracted a monogamous marriage, is faithful to his marriage vows, excluding alike polygamy, concubinage, and promiscuous indulgence. And Hendrickson puts it this way: it is stipulated that in this marital relationship, he must be an example to others of faithfulness to his one and only marriage partner. Infidelity in this relationship is a sin against which Scripture warns repeatedly. So let's go back. So I don't believe that Paul here is saying that a husband of one wife means that every single elder needs to be someone who's married. I don't think that makes sense. I don't think we should put requirements on people that Jesus couldn't even fulfill. I also don't think that Paul here is saying that someone can only be married once, eliminating those who have been widowed from being an elder. I also think from the context, it doesn't eliminate someone who's been divorced in the past, someone who has made mistakes in the past, saying that you can no longer be an elder. I do think it excludes polygamy, but I don't think that's the main thrust. I think polygamy would be put under what number five is, and that's that a husband of one wife means someone who is a faithful husband, someone who loves their wife, who won't look at other women, who won't pursue other women, who won't have adulterous relationships, who won't look at porn on the internet, who will be a faithful husband. Now, I want to say that this doesn't mean that those that are divorced are automatically qualified. The idea that someone needs to be above reproach means that if someone is getting divorced, then there may need to be a season. And depending on the context, there may need to be a long season before they step into leadership at a church. Especially if someone was an elder and they made a mistake, there needs to be a very long time where they can show themselves to be faithful. But there are times where, I have a friend, and he was a youth pastor, and he went away to a mission trip with his teenagers. He came back, and his wife had left him for another person. And it was nothing that he did. And when we look at the biblical qualifications, his wife committed adultery. He didn't want to get divorced. He wanted to go to counseling. She didn't want any of that. He wanted to pursue healing. She didn't want any of that. And she decided to move on. Now, I think there is a good reason for him to take a long season to heal and to work and to demonstrate his character, because, the Bible also talks about an elder being an overseer of his own household. So there is a long season that needs to happen, but the reality is, I think sometimes what we say is that every other sin is forgivable except this one. I think about when we come to Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Paul's saying, look, when we look at our past was different, but when we came to Christ, we were completely washed. We were justified. We were made right with God. We were sanctified. The sanctification takes place at the moment of salvation, but then we continue to become more and more like Christ. That's what sanctification means. We become more and more like Christ. And one day we will ultimately be sanctified when we are in heaven and we no longer have sin. There's no presence of sin in our lives. And Paul said, you were those people, but now you've been washed. You've been changed by Christ. Ephesians 2 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the rulers of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It is only by God's amazing, magnificent grace that I am saved. I don't deserve God's grace. I've messed up so many times, made so many mistakes. And just like Paul is saying here, like there's that time of gratifying the flesh. And what people often find is that you're seeking to gratify that flesh, no matter how far down you go, you just can't seem to find things that are satisfying. You know, one of the things I love about this church is people randomly give me Snickers bars. Pastors have certain perks. One of them is Snickers. And the reason why I get them at this church is because early on in my ministry, I talked about the commercial with the Snickers. You know, Snickers satisfies, and they do. But for a moment, right? You eat one, and then like 15 minutes later, half an hour later, you're like, I need another Snickers. I mean, that was satisfying for the moment. And the reality is that our flesh, you know, we're seeking to gratify those cravings, but just like Snickers, the world offers all these things that give temporary satisfaction. They satisfy for a moment. And we can pursue them and pursue them and pursue them, and each time they give us that little glimpse of satisfaction, but then it fades. And the reality is that if we continue to pursue those things, those will never actually fully satisfy, because God has created us to be in a relationship with Him. And the only thing that can satisfy those cravings is Jesus Christ. So it says in verse 4, because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God is offering us these incomparable riches. One day, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, when we pass away, we'll be with Jesus. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more shame. No more seeking to find these little things that satisfy for a moment. But true satisfaction. See, God offers this amazing grace. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I can't earn my way to heaven. I can't do enough good things. It's by grace that I've been saved. And that grace is enacted through my faith. The faith that God allows me to have through that faith. It's not by my works. It's not on my own. It's the gift of God. God has given me this gift of faith. He's given me this gift of grace. And I have this amazing gift because of the cross of Christ. And I don't deserve it. And I think that God's grace is sufficient, and it's big enough, and it's great enough, that when we've made mistakes when we're earlier, and we've made mistakes when we're younger, that God, when He says He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west and remembers it no more, that He does. So because of that, I think that when we look at this passage, if the passage is saying what I think it's saying, and there's agreement among scholars, when Paul says husband of one wife, he's saying someone who has been faithful to his spouse, someone who is currently a one-woman kind of guy, currently a person that is not going to pursue other women, currently a person who has demonstrated himself to be faithful day after day, that what they did 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 20 years ago can be forgiven at the cross. Now, I know that for some of you grown up hearing a different view about divorce, and I know that maybe this is a hard thing to wrestle with. You've always been taught something different, and I want to encourage you to dive into the Scriptures, and I'd love to meet with you if this is something different from what you think, and I'd love to dive into the Scriptures together. We're not going away from a traditional interpretation This isn't something where we're walking away from something that is traditional. We're trying to be biblical and look at the scriptures and say, what do the scriptures say? And from the context, say, what is the best way to explain this? And I believe the best way to explain that this is someone who is a one-woman man. He's not going to have his wife and someone else. He's going to be a faithful husband. But I also want to encourage you, too, that God's grace is big enough for wherever you are. Even if you're not even worried about being an elder or deacon, you're not worried about, you know, any of that kind of stuff. And maybe you came here today and you're like, I'm broken. I keep seeking after these other things and they're not satisfying. No matter where I look, I find emptiness. And I just want to encourage you that God's grace is big enough for you. You don't have to do the, you know, get all these things in line so you can come to God. Jesus, when he was talking, he was trying to tell a story about who God is, about who God the Father is. He tells the story of the prodigal son, and many of us are probably familiar with it. This son asks for his inheritance, and he runs away, and he goes and splurges and spends all the inheritance, and he gets to a final point of brokenness, and he recognizes that he needs to turn back to Christ, and so or turn back to his father. So he goes to his father, and his goal is to go to his father and say, look, I'm not worthy. Would you let me just be one of your servants? Because I know his servants make, you know, he takes care of his servants. I don't even want to be your son. Just let me be your servant. Let me earn my way back to your good graces. But the father does something extravagant. The father runs to him. In a culture, running would have been inappropriate. The father embraces him and kisses him. As he starts to get ready to tell his story, to tell the father, look, I want to be your servant. As he starts to get ready, he says, look, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And he gets into his speech, and the father interrupts his speech and says, look, go get the fatted calf. Go get the best robe, which would have been his robe. Go get the best sandals, which would have been his sandals. Go get my ring, which would have been his ring. And he says to put it on him. We're going to have a party. We're going to go and we're going to celebrate because my son was lost, and now he's found. God is a God of extravagant grace. And so if you're here today and you've been searching, you've been grabbing, you've been seeking that thing that will hopefully satisfy, I want to encourage you, you're not going to find it unless you look to Jesus today. For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. It's the gift of God. God is offering you that gift today. Dearly Father, God, I know as we study these things together, you know, we look at different issues in the church and divorce being one of them. And I know we just had a chance to look at that today. And God, I pray that as we evaluate and look at things, that you will just give us wisdom. But God, I just pray that you'll help us to recognize you are a God of great grace. So often we seek to do our own thing. We need your grace. For those of us that already know you, we need your grace daily to follow you. If there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, I pray that today they will stop trying to find satisfaction through all these other things, that today they will come to you. God, we love you and we are thankful for your extravagant grace. In your name we pray. Amen.